morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started here. It's good to see everybody on this rainy, wet, soggy, but wonderful Lord's Day morning. It's good to be back together again after a week out in the world. We've come back together. And today we're going to be looking at one application of the seventh commandment. That's kind of been our pattern, I guess, through the Ten Commandments. We'll look at the commandment, and we will look at it, what does it mean properly, and then we might take a week or two off and look at some contemporary applications. We did that in the Sixth Commandment with abortion, and then euthanasia, and so we'll do that with the Seventh Commandment. Last week we looked at it, just in general, the prohibition against adultery and significance, meaning of marriage. And today we're going to look at the issue of homosexuality, and the next week we'll move on to the Eighth Commandment. So that's where we've been, and that's where we're going. Why don't we open in the word of prayer? Priscilla, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you. Okay, so this is where we're gonna go today. It's kind of gonna be our outline. We're going to spend looking at some key passages. There's five or six key passages that we're going to read and just make a few comments on. Well, and we'll take most of our time looking at some common objections that we hear. Well, what about this? Or what about that? Or what about this or that? And we'll look at that. And then we'll spend a few minutes on a pastoral response. You know, what should be our response as individuals when we are interacting with the homosexual community? So that's where we're going to go. So remember the seventh commandment. It's very short, five words in the English, two words in the Hebrew. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So our thesis is quite simple, and that is that the seventh commandment forbids homosexuality as is outside the bounds of the divinely ordained arrangement of marriage between one man and one woman. So when you begin with the commandment, that's pretty helpful. Everything else is ruled out. And so homosexual activity is ruled out by the seventh commandment. It falls outside the bounds of what the seventh commandment teaches. It is included in that notion of extramarital sexual activity. And we talked about this last week. Any and all extramarital sexual activity is ruled out by the seventh commandment, and homosexuality certainly falls under that umbrella. This is a huge topic, obviously. And so we're just going to scratch the surface here in our Sunday school class. I do have some book suggestions. If you want to do some more study, that wasn't very bright on me. So there we go. My trick fell flat. Okay, so these are just some book suggestions. If you want some extra resources to dive in more, let me just run through these. It's a book by Sam Alberry, who's a British evangelical, a Reformed evangelical. He actually battles against same-sex attraction, fights against it as an issue and sin in his own life. And he has a little 100-page pamphlet kind of called Is God Anti-Gay? Very good. Very, very basic. A step up not necessarily in quality, but a step up in what's covered is Kevin DeYoung. If you're looking for kind of one book go-to, I would suggest this one. Kevin DeYoung, excellent pastor, scholar, has a book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And what I am doing in looking at the key passages and answering objections is what he does. It's basically just summarizing what DeYoung says in his book. The leading scholar approaching it from a conservative biblical perspective is a scholar named Robert Gagnon. He's got lots of books out there, big, huge, 800-page books in which he deals with all the ins and outs. He came and lectured at RTS when I was in seminary. Very good. I can't remember what his main book is called, but Robert Gagnon is the leading kind of, you know, Protestant, conservative, evangelical scholar. Rosaria Butterfield. Have any of y'all read Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert? I would highly suggest you read this book. We'll come back to this when we get to our pastoral response. But excellent book. I'll have more to say about this in a little bit. And then another book that I would suggest is one that I read recently. It's co-authored by Denny Burke and Heath Lambert, called Transforming Homosexuality. These three generally cover the same material. This is kind of a autobiographical book. This is different. Burke and Lambert are tackling the issue of same-sex attraction itself. Not so much physical activity. That's a given. These books do that. Same-sex attraction itself. Arguing that same-sex attraction itself is sinful and should be fought against. That same-sex attraction is a sin that we ought to battle against. Some would reject that in the evangelical world, but this is an excellent book that I would highly recommend. So those are just some resources if you want to go much more in depth. Let me go back to my outline here. Okay, so let's look at just some of the key biblical passages. And we're going to begin in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. And we're not going to unpack the whole thing. We did a lot of this last week. I just want to highlight just a few key things. Genesis 1 and 2, the institution, the creation, the institution of the marriage covenant. Genesis 1, God made man and woman in His image. He gave them the cultural mandate. They are called to procreate, take dominion over the fish of the sea. The vision would have been for Adam and Eve to reproduce and to have little image bearers of God, cultivate the whole globe. So the whole globe was reflecting the glory of God. At Genesis 2, 18 through 25, we read through last week, which is the first marriage ceremony, so to speak. So Genesis 1 and 2. A couple little points. The one flesh union presupposes the male-female bond. The one flesh union, which is a union, presupposes and assumes the male-female physical relationship. So also does the call to reproduce. Adam and Eve were called to have a seed, to bear children. That assumes and presupposes the male-female husband-wife physical sexual relationship. So woven into the very institution of marriage between one man and one woman is this procreative, if that's a word, procreative idea, the one-flesh idea. All of that assumes male-female husband-wife relationship. Jesus, in Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked about an issue of divorce, the Pharisees come to Jesus, if you recall. They want His opinion on the divorce issue that was raging in first century Judaism. Jesus gives His answer. And where does Jesus go? Remember, where does Jesus go when He gives His answer to the Pharisees? He goes back to creation. He goes to Moses, but He goes, remember, God made them in the beginning, male and female. So Jesus goes back to and affirms the normativity, we might say, of the creation account, one man, one woman. So Jesus affirms the normativity of the creation account. Whenever I do marriage counseling, I'll always emphasize, God is the one who created marriage, who created male and female. Marriage and the sexual relationship between one man and one woman, it's God's idea. He designed it. He sets the rules. And He has set, the rules for marriage and for, sexual activity in the marriage covenant, one man, one woman. Also, we can also make what we might call a theological or redemptive historical significance of marriage, that the marriage between a man and woman pictures the relationship, as the Apostle Paul tells us, between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, His bride. So the relationship between Christ and His church presupposes and assumes the male-female relationship. The male-male, that doesn't picture. That can't do it, Christ and His church. Female-female, that can't picture. That can't carry the weight. of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so, it is only the divinely ordained, instituted man, woman, male, female, husband, wife relationship that pictures, according to divine authority, Christ the groom and the church the bride. So we can begin in Genesis 1 and 2. Let's move on. Genesis 19, the story of Sodom. Genesis 19, in particular verses 4 through 7, if you remember the story of Sodom. Two angels, remember Lot has moved in to Sodom. He's living there with his wife and children. Two angels come to Sodom to kind of scope things out. God's judgment is going to come. Lot sees them and says, come stay in my home. And the angels say, no, we'll stay out in the, in the courtyard. And Lot says, no, that's not a good idea. You need to come and stay in my home. And then let me read verses 4 through 7. But Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And he gives them, his daughters, and the rest of the story. Some people want to argue that the chief sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. I think that falls flat. The New Testament gives us some insight into what was the chief thing with Sodom. Jude chapter 7 gives us insight into what's going on here in Sodom. Jude verse 7. Here Jude is talking about judgment, coming judgment, and he uses the judgment on Sodom as an example of God is a God who brings judgment. Jude 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of fire." The word "unnatural desire" could also be translated "other flesh," which is, I would argue, a reference to homosexual relationship. Okay, so Sodom. An example, yeah. Yeah, but typically in the scripture when it talks about unnatural desires, it's usually, we'll look in Romans 1, it's desires contrary to the creation account for man, husband for his wife. Typically it's going to be, for example, male men exchanging desire for women and unnaturally desiring men. Women exchanging desires, the natural desire for men, and unnaturally desiring women. So that's what's going on, when the authors talk about that. A good question. Okay, let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus 18, two verses in Leviticus. Leviticus 18, 22. So it's important to note where we are in Leviticus. We're in the portion of Leviticus known as the Holiness Code. Leviticus 17 through 27 is called the Holiness Code, and it's all about holiness. It's all about living holy lives. Israel was called to be a distinct people, and their lives were to distinguish them from the surrounding pagan nations. And part of that Holiness Code was a call to a unique biblical sexual ethic. And Leviticus 18 and 20 are part of that unique, biblical, divinely ordained sexual ethic that God's people are called to. So Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then turn over to verse 20, in chapter 20, similar. Chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, a couple things to note. Note Note the general... Let me ask you this way. How does Moses refer to those who are engaging in this sin? How does he refer to them? What word does he... Does he do it narrowly or broadly? What does he say? What word does he use? If you're tracking with me. I have a point. So, what... You shall not lie with a male as with a woman in Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male, when you hear the language of male, female, what is that an echo of? Creation account. Yes, that's important. Moses is echoing creation account language. He's using generic creation account language. Some, we'll come back to this and when we deal with the objections, some will say that Moses is talking about something different. That Moses is maybe talking about men and boys, or someone is being the victim of someone else. But you'll also notice in Leviticus 20, verse 13, who is it that faces the judgment? Is it just one of the parties, or is it both of the parties? Both of the parties. Note that, too. It's both of the parties. So this is not, Moses is not talking about someone being like the helpless victim of someone else. He's not talking about rape, for example. Because he's talking about, you know, two males, you know, consenting together. Does that make sense? So he's using creation language, intentionally general, Genesis 1-2 creation language. And in the chapter 20, interestingly, it's both of the parties who are sinning and who come under God's judgment. That's important when we get to some of the objections that are raised. Does everybody see that? Because one of the objections is, well, Moses was talking about something different way back then than what we often see today. Does everybody see that? And we'll say, well, not necessarily. Is everybody with me? Okay. Let's move on. Romans 1. This is a big one. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18 through 32 is the whole passage. Let's read a couple of verses. Romans 1. We've been reading this in our worship services, Romans 1:18. Here's the bad news. The judgment of God, the wrath of God is coming. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the key phrase there is suppress the truth. And the rest of chapter 1, Paul is going to unpack what he means by suppress the truth. What truth is it, and how do they suppress it? So they said, we are all men born in sin, suppress the truth of God clearly revealed in creation and conscience. And we suppress that. You know, we're all worshiping. We all worship something. And so we exchange true worship for the true God with worship of something else. That's what's going on here in Romans 1. And we have all these exchanges. There's three exchanges that go on in Romans 1. Look, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools in exchange. There's the language. Exchanged. We all worship something. There's no one who's not a worshiper in this world. We all worship something. The question is, do we worship Christ and the true God, or do we exchange that for worship of an idol? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And verse 26 and 27 is what we're gonna zero in. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations. Abby, there's that same language we saw earlier. For their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. So here God is giving sinful man what he wants, which is a terrible, terrible thing. In our sin, we don't want God to give us what we want. We don't want His Spirit and the light of His Word to shine into our hearts, to change our hearts so that we want what God wants. One of the most horrific things God can do is to give people over to their own sinful desires. That's what He did with Pharaoh, for example, back in the Exodus account. We ask for reality without God, and He gives it to us. And that's tragic, and it invites His judgment. Let me read you what Kevin DeYoung says. This is from his book I mentioned earlier. In Paul's mind, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's order and design. Those who suppress the truth about God revealed in nature suppress the truth about themselves written in nature. Homosexual practice is an example on a horizontal plane of our vertical rebellion against God. So it's an example on the plane of our human relationships of our vertical rebellion against our Creator. I think that's well said. Also, you'll note in Romans 1, all throughout Romans 1, Paul is again hearkening back to Genesis 1 and 2 language. That's key. There's language of birds and creeping things, men and women. So if you were to study it, all over Romans 1, again, Paul is echoing creation language. So again and again and again, the biblical writers are going back to the original design of creation and marriage, the one flesh union, man and woman in Genesis 1 and 2. And Paul's doing that here again in Romans 1. Okay, two more passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We'll come back to verse 11 in a minute. But first, note verses 9 and 10. Teaching is quite clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who practice and indulge such sin. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 1, another one of Paul's lists. 1 Timothy 1. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, let's see, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Okay, well, who are the lawless and disobedient? Ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, so those are the main passages. There's others. There's lots of others, but those are the key passages that clearly address the practice of homosexuality. The biblical teaching is clear. I mean, it's not ambiguous, not hard to understand. It is quite it's quite clear. The biblical sexual ethic is as clear as day. In fact, now there are some so-called evangelicals who try to kind of have some kind of revisionist, they try to change what the Bible teaches. And we have good answers to all that. But they try to change what the Bible teaches. The Bible really doesn't teach that. Paul really meant this. In fact, it's I would rather deal with, and it's more intellectually honest, And those in the scholarly world would say this. It's more intellectually honest for someone to say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. It's just wrong. Than for someone to say, well, the Bible really doesn't teach that. You know, Paul really meant this. That is a harder thing to deal with. I would rather deal with someone who says, Paul meant that. Paul's just wrong. That's more honest. Because that's an authority issue. Okay, well, I'm glad you see what Paul teaches. Let's talk about what your ultimate authority is. That's been an authority question. The hermeneutical interpretation squishiness is much more harder. It's like trying to nail wax to a wall. They just kind of weasel around what the Bible really teaches. And so, so the biblical teaching is clear. I mean, it's crystal clear. It's hard to get around it. But I want to move on here and spend most of our time here, the next 15 minutes or so. There are objections we hear, are there not? We hear objections in our society, in the world, even some from within the church. What are some of those objections? So I've got 5 or 6 of them, and I want us together to answer them. So I want us together to talk about them. How will we answer some of these objections? So I'm going to give you the objection, and then I want us to think about, okay, well, how will we respond to this? So I want a little give and take here. Okay, here's the first objection. That wasn't very many passages. The Bible is a big book, right? And the Bible is a big book. You only mentioned 5 or 6 verses. Is that big a deal? You only mentioned 5 or 6 verses in the entire Bible. Okay, how might we answer that? Okay. Yes, it is mentioned more than these. It's mentioned several other times. It's often mentioned passing. It's often alluded to, always negatively. In Judges, for example, Judges 19, you have that atrocious scene in Judges. That is a negative, look at homosexuality. So yeah, it's in there more than this. That's a good answer. Yeah, Jonathan, what else might we say? Very good. Yep. It could just be in there one time. Right. It's clear, and the Bible's ultimate authority. So very good. Yep. Yeah, there's some more stuff we can say. Yep, Steve. Right. Yep. Yeah. Very good. We could say yes, but these 5 or 6, it's crystal clear. Exactly. Very good. There's no wish. Yep. Exactly. Randy? Right. Yep. Very good. Mm-hmm. We could also say that there is no evidence at all in the history of the church or ancient Judaism that Christianity ever tolerated or promoted it. It was not a hot button issue, so to speak. When Paul talks a lot about idolatry, anger, division in the church, it wasn't like on the table ever in the history of the church. It was accepted as contrary to God's word. Something else we could say. Yeah, Jonathan? Okay. Right, yeah, and we'll talk about that one in a little bit. Yeah, Jason, and then Duke, and we'll move on to another next one. Right. Exactly. Yep. Duke, did you have a thought? And then we'll... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Where it is, it's talked about clearly and forcefully, absolutely. So I think we have several ways to respond to that. Okay, let me give you a second one. And this one you hear a lot. Kevin DeYoung writes the cultural distance argument, that the Bible was addressing something different than what we're talking about today. Put it this way. The Bible was not talking about loving, committed, monogamous, homosexual relationships. The Bible is talking about pederasty, man-boy, rape, something else. The Bible wasn't talking about, you know, just the monogamous, you know, committed. How might we respond to that? I don't know. Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Yeah, this is different. Yeah, this is different. Yeah. Okay, how might we respond to the cultural distance? Bible's talking about something different. Yeah, Paul? Paul goes back to the foundations. Paul, or the Bible, nowhere qualifies any of these verses we just read. And that was very clear in the Leviticus. And that's why I wanted to point out Paul or Moses' clear Genesis creation type of language. He goes back to the creation account as normative for all of history. There's nowhere is it qualified. Well, you know, this is different or this is different. Nowhere in Scripture is there any kind of qualification. Yes, Nick? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And another big one is it is a red herring, simply false, that the notion of committed, you know, give or take, loving relationships were not present in the ancient Near East. They were. They absolutely were. In other words, that category is not just new today. In fact, there have been many, and are cited in these books. Kevin DeYoung's book is the one I've read recently. Cites numerous non-Christian scholars who study this area in the category of, you know, kind of the quote-unquote monogamous, loving, you know, relationship was well known back in the culture to which Paul was writing. That kind of just undercuts the entire argument. Does everybody see that? So it's not as if, you know, what the Bible is talking about was unknown. It very much was known. And that's non-Christians arguing that, just doing faithful scholarship, you know, just studying the sources. Yep, Jonathan? I'm referencing the Kevin DeYoung book. This book, What Does the Bible Really Teach? It's excellent. And he has all the footnotes and all the, you know, he footnotes everything. And if you want to dive more in, you can go check out the primary stuff. Yep, Abby? Uh-huh. Right. 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 Yeah. Exactly. Yep. Right. Yep. Absolutely. Very good. Yeah, it does. The Bible knows of those distinctions as well. Yep. Jonathan, then we're going to move on. Right. Yeah, they'll trot out John. Yeah, that's just really bad Bible interpretation. Yeah, exactly. Okay, what about, got a few more. What about, why do we make such a big deal about this and not, you know, other sins? You know, why make such a big deal and not anger, impatience. The Bible talks a lot about anger and impatience. How will we respond to that? And right. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, in the list that we just read, Paul, you know, it talks about unruly children. You know, I'm just saying. You're right. It does, and we need to be. We need also to be shining the light on our own selves. We know we need to shine the light of God's word into our own hearts as well. And we need to be upfront and say, "Look, I need God's word to shine the light into my own heart for my own failings." You know, we need to examine our own selves by God's word. Just as, you know, everyone else as well. So, yeah, David? Right. Right. Yeah. Right, yeah. And you're right. And it's such a clear, as DeYoung wrote, illustration of rejecting the created order. You know, God's authority. Okay, a few more. What about this? You know, I thought the church was supposed to be a place for sinners and for broken people. How would we answer that? Absolutely. But yeah, absolutely. Do what? I heard a word, repentant sinners. Yeah. We want to say amen. Absolutely. That it is a place for sinful people, and we confess that. But we all need forgiveness. We all need God's grace. But membership in the church is for repentant sinners, right? For repentant sinners. That's a big one. And if there's no repentance, then we want to share the gospel. And this will come down to here. Pastoral response. We want to share the gospel in a loving yet truthful way. But the church is for, yes, it's for sinners, for those who are hurting, as many of us are, for broken people, but for those who know their own sin and are seeking to lead their lives resting in Christ, walking in holiness by His grace. So I think that is a great way to share the gospel. Now, when someone says that, say, amen. You are dead right. Let's talk about that. I want to talk about that with you. Yeah, Carol? That's the next one. Yep. That's the next one. Yeah, we have a very good answer for that, too. Okay. Yes, that's a good one, too. I would read this book, Transforming Homosexuality. Yeah, I don't know, you might not have been here when I went through these books. Transforming Homosexuality by Burke and Lambert. There are some in the Christian world who will say that the Bible only prohibits physical activity, not so much the feelings. I think that's wrong. The Bible does prohibit those feelings, and I think this is where you want to go to unpack that. So I would point you to that. But good question. Yeah, Lena, and then we're going to move on. Do what? Yeah, we're going to get there. That's almost next. Yeah. So one more real quick. Two more. This one is an easy one. I thought God was a God of love and wants me to be happy. And this makes me happy. How do we answer that? Jason? He's a just God. Yep, his love, his justice. Yeah, his holiness. Simon. Exactly. Right. Right. Yep. A lot of things we think is going to make us happy, don't. Right. We talked about last week. Sin never gives what it promises. It never gives what it promises. And this is another great opportunity to share the gospel. You know, that very often we simply want things that aren't good for us. And God knows that. And He knows what's best for us. He made us. He created us. Yep, Steve? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Remember what it says about Moses in Hebrews 11? That Moses, what was it? Forsook the fleeting pleasures of sin? So, yeah. Maybe for that brief moment, you know, sin does feel good, maybe for a brief moment, but it brings disastrous consequences. And it's not, you know, how God wants us to live. And we are most joyful when we are living in His will. Yeah, Bill? Right. They don't see which. They don't see homosexuality in the Ten Commandments. Is that what you're saying? Uh huh. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. I mean, yeah. And we'll get down here to the. You know, how can we respond to that in just a minute? Okay, last one. I was born this way. I hear that a lot. You know, the search for the quote-unquote gay gene kind of thing. What does that mean? Okay. How would we answer that? And I would say, would that in any way impact our response or anything that we've said thus far? Right. Yeah. Right. Yep. It goes back to our doctrine of sin. Our doctrine of sin is very, very key. Yeah. That should not affect our answer in one way. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us in the least if there was, you know, discoveries of, you know, inclinations. And why should that not surprise us? Because we believe in a fallen world, a cursed world, and that our minds and our bodies are fallen and are affected by the fall. That shouldn't surprise us in the least. We shouldn't be scared of that. And that shouldn't change our answer, because what is God in the business of doing? Changing us. That's what God does. He changes us. He changes us from the inside out. And so that Carol, is that helpful at all? So it shouldn't, you know, I mean, there's studies, and someone might be born to an inclination of alcoholism, or, you know, to, I don't know, whatever. To some people are just angrier than others. You know, and, you know, but that. Right. But that's not going to affect any of our answer. That is consistent with our theology. That makes sense? But we can point them to the hope and the power of the gospel in the Spirit. God is in the business of changing sinners into His children. Okay, one last thing, and then I want to touch on this briefly, because, you know, we need to think about how we respond to coworkers, friends, you know, people like that. Yep, Steve? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, they've messed a lot. Mm-hmm. You're right. They haven't. But even if they did, that wouldn't, you know, that shouldn't scare us or anything. That's what I'm getting at. Okay, I want to close up just a couple minutes. I think we need to get our communion stuff ready back there. But a pastoral response. And I want to say this. Paul gives us, you know, the roadmap in Ephesians 4:15. We speak truth in love. And I'm going to add the qualifier. We speak truth in love with wisdom. We speak truth in love with wisdom. This is where I would go to Rosaria Butterfield's book. How many of you read that again? Raise your hand if you read Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Okay. What was it? No, Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote that, she was a lesbian chief humanist, leading intellectual. She was a tenured professor at Ohio State, or one of these big major, Syracuse, I'm not sure, one of these big major universities. She was a professor of queer theory. I mean, she was over there on the left. Completely opposed to the gospel. Now, she is a homeschooling wife of an RPCNA minister. And they're even farther to right than us, the RPs, you know. So they, reformed, you know, pastor's wife. And she speaks all over the country, sharing her testimony. She can speak from the inside, you know, and she knows the community and the society. I would highly commend that book. For those of you that have read it, what was it that the Lord used to change your heart and convict your heart? Yep, Jonathan? A pastor, uh-huh. And what did that pastor do? Invited her over for dinner. He wrote a letter. Right. Yep. Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. They befriended her. Put it that way. But I'm going to say, speak truth in love. They never compromised what they believed. You know, they never said, you know, well, I'm not sure about this. But they befriended her. She said that every letter that was written to the editor in response to something that she wrote was, you're going to hell. You know, you suck. You're terrible. You're awful. You know, you're a pagan. You go burn. Atrocious things. This one pastor wrote just a kind letter. And it basically said, I would like to talk with you. And she said, no one had ever said that before. Claiming to be a Christian. And they invited her over for dinner, started conversations. Again, they never compromised. I mean, he was an RP minister. He never compromised what he believed. And the Lord used that. And over time, and now that is bearing incredible amounts of fruit. I mean, she speaks all over, you know, on the power of the gospel, things like that. So we speak the truth in love, but we do so wisely. If someone comes to me in our own church, for example, and let's not think that we don't have people in our churches who struggle with this. We're naive if we do. And they come and say, you know, Pastor, I'm struggling with this. I know what's wrong. I'm struggling with this. My response is going to be very different than if a 50-year-old husband comes and says, you know, I decided I like men. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to treat those differently. So we need to respond wisely. We need to love them. We love any sinner. Speak the gospel to them. Be humble. Point them to Christ. Be a friend. Listen to them. Share the gospel to them. Pray for them. Be upfront about our differences. Be upfront and say, look, you know, this. We're different on this. You know, I think you're wrong here. I think you're living in sin. But I want to talk to you about it. Because I am concerned for the eternal status of your soul. I want to talk to you about it. Be upfront about our differences. We should oppose acts of violence against them. We should oppose, you know, acts of violence against the homosexual community. And again, speak truth in love. But truth, Bill? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Say, I'm concerned for your soul. I think you're walking in sin. And I think this path, unrepentant, leads to hell. It leads to separation from God. I'm concerned about the eternal state of your soul. Talk with you and share what Christ did for sinners. Yep, Steve? Okay, we're going to wrap it up. A couple more and close it up. Yeah, Abby? Well, if they're a friend, if they're a friend, then I would assume you already have a relationship with them, and, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, you know, Proverbs teaches us. So I think he's got to be up front. Oh, but doing it, I have a genuine concern for their heart, you know, a genuine concern. I'm concerned about your heart and your soul. I want to talk with this about you as a friend. Yeah, I think if it's a church that supports that, then, you know, that's you got to address that and say, look, I think the church is wrong. I think it's leading you down a path away from God to hell, leading you down, you know, a dangerous path. You got to address it. Okay, we're going to wrap up, just for time's sake. Very great discussion. Again, we just scratched the surface. These books I mentioned, if you want to go much more in depth, if you have any specific questions about individual scenarios, we can talk at lunch after worship. But thank you. Very good discussion. David Brack, you're praying later. Orlando, would you pray for us? Would you close us in prayer? Amen. Thank you.